The following sermon was delivered at the 2003 Southeastern Family Conference, which was held at Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. This is the first sermon in a series of four entitled Justification.
I find it difficult to believe that it is 2 years since my wife and I were last here with you at the conference. The time seems to pass increasingly quickly. This is my fifth visit to this Southeastern Family Conference, the fourth visit with my wife. We look forward each year with considerable pleasure to renewing our friendships and to making new ones, and with anticipation to what God will do among us. And I and my two colleagues who will be preaching to you this week have two great sources of assurance and comfort as we come before you. The first is that we bring to you the Word of God, which is living and powerful. And the second is that we are supported by the earnest, fervent prayers of God's people. And such prayers are powerful and effective. So may God work among us this week. I applaud your courage this evening. You have not come to hear some chirpy little subject which might be taken at many conferences. I haven't been asked to speak on four simple steps to more fulfilling relationships, or even how to lose weight the Bible's way. You smile, but apparently there is a man who is making a living from explaining to people what Jesus would eat. No, you have come this evening face to face with a single, craggy, intimidating, five-syllable abstract noun. The subject given to me was justification. It's even a theological term, which makes it worse. Why should we spend four evenings on such a subject? Because it is important. And that is my title this evening, Justification, Its Importance. It is overwhelmingly important, supremely important, everlastingly important. John Calvin, in the Institutes, writes of justification, "This is the main hinge on which religion turns." Dr. J.I. Packer describes justification as the heart, hub, and essence of the whole economy of God's saving grace. Martin Luther calls it the first and chief article upon which depends all that we teach and practice. Luther says we must be entirely certain of this and not doubt it. Otherwise, all will be lost. His most famous comment on justification, made in his commentary on Psalm 130, verse 4, is, "If this article stands, the church stands. If it falls, the church falls." It is as important as that. It deserves to be a conference theme. And I want to put before you this evening some reasons why justification is important. The first reason is that it is central to the theme and the purpose of the Bible. It is central to the theme of the Bible and the purpose of the Bible. The theme of the Bible is how sinners can be right with God. And the purpose of the Bible is to make sinners right with God. The Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. And this brings us to justification. One of the great books of the Scriptures, Paul's letter to the Romans, has justification as its main theme. When Paul wants to teach the gospel, he teaches justification. He writes in Romans 1:16 that the righteousness of God has been revealed. Again, he writes in chapter 4, verse 25, that Jesus our Lord was raised for our justification. And from chapter 1, verse 16 to the end of chapter 4, he expounds this doctrine. And the rest of the epistle is an outworking of the implications of the doctrine. But it's not only in Romans that we find justification. We find it at the beginning, when the Lord God took garments of skins and clothed Adam and Eve and hid their shame and their nakedness. When Abel brought to the Lord the firstborn from his flock, an innocent sacrifice for his sin. We find it when Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament teaches justification by faith. David writes in Psalm 32, verse 2, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord imputes no iniquity." That's justification by faith. Isaiah tells us that by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Chapter 53, verse 11. Jeremiah speaks when he says, "This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Chapter 33, verse 16. And on we go into the New Testament. The Lord Jesus comes, as we shall see, intimately connected with justification by faith. And on the cross, he atones for sin. And on the day of Pentecost, justification by faith is preached. And in the book of Acts, there is a great struggle about the admission of the Gentiles to the people of God. And in what basis are they to be admitted? Because justification by faith is true. And in letters such as Galatians and others, Paul is dealing with this great issue and bringing it before the people. And on we go through the New Testament to the very last chapter of the Scriptures, where we read in Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gate of the city." Justification is at the heart of the Scriptures. And when we study it this week, we are not wasting our time. But there is another compelling reason for studying justification together. And that is because of ignorance in the church. Because of ignorance in the church. Since this doctrine is so biblically central, we might expect that if Christians understood anything, they would certainly understand justification. This would be one of the chief things, the ABC of the Christian faith, the beginning of it all. We might expect that the whole Christian church would be passionately committed to proclaiming justification with the clarion voice of a trumpet. Sadly, that is not the case. My friends, we are living in an era of profound theological ignorance. The irony is that we are in the midst of an information revolution that brings more information into any household that has a computer than any of us could ever begin to digest in 100 lifetimes. We can find out anything we want to find out with the press of a couple of buttons. If ever people should be well informed, we should be well informed. And yet we find professing believers stumbling in the most appalling confusion. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was written 360 years ago. And answer 33 contains what I think is probably the finest uninspired summary of what justification is. Let me quote it to you. I'll be referring to it again. The Catechism says this: justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And in the preface to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the divines who drew it up apologize for it. They apologize for its childish simplicity, for its brevity, that it's such a superficial, dumbed down version of the Christian faith. I quote, they say, "This we thought fit to provide for such as are of weaker capacity." They realized that there were people who weren't very intelligent. They had had no education, and they decided that instead of the proper larger catechism, there would be a little mini version that you could teach to even the simplest person. 350 years ago, there are seminary graduates, there are men in pulpits who know far less theology than little children used to know from the catechism. People don't know. They don't want to know. They don't even know that they don't know. They know less about justification than they do about ancient Arabic. Churches are full of people who have made a commitment they don't really mean to a Savior they don't really know, for reasons they don't really understand. Millions of people who call themselves born again are almost certainly still in their sins and have never been converted at all. People are mentally lazy. They don't want to think. Worse than that, they are impatient with accurate definition and precise thinking. They dislike clarity. They're reluctant to distinguish truth from error. They don't like you saying, "This means this, and therefore it cannot mean this. This is true, therefore this must be false." That's antithetical to the spirit of our age. People are infatuated with what they think is practical. They want how-to sermons. They've no interest in what they call abstract theology. People are experience-centered. They want feel-good religion. They want their emotions moved. They want heat without light. And my friends, it is a tragedy that among the professed people of God, its true home, justification, is met at best with apathy. And perhaps some of you here have only the haziest idea of what this doctrine is. And if that is the case, it's time we did something about it this week. And you see, the irony of it all, for those of us who do understand and appreciate the gospel, there is nothing more practical than this. If you're interested in practical sermons, if you want feel-good religion, there is nothing that will make you feel better than to know that your sins have been forgiven and that you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. My prayer is that we'll go home from here understanding justification better and knowing that we are justified. A second reason then for studying it, because of ignorance in the church. The third reason, because the doctrine of justification is under sustained attack. Because the doctrine of justification is under sustained attack. And it's startling that at this present moment, this historic doctrine is being assaulted from at least three or four different directions. And surely that should make us pause. Why is Satan so interested in attacking this doctrine? Why have all these new perspectives come about in our day? What's going on here? There's a battle waging round this doctrine. And that should immediately attract the attention of every Christian. We're soldiers. And if there is a fierce struggle at one part of the battlefield, that concerns us. Something's happening. Something important is being attacked. And during this week, I will be referring briefly to some of these attacks on the doctrine of justification. I'd much rather not have to. And I'm not going to go into them in detail, but I want to warn you. I want to just put up some red flags, some markers, to show you danger areas, so that in your Christian life, if you come across certain terms or certain words or certain writers, you will say, there is danger here. The doctrine of justification is being attacked. So we should study justification because of its importance in Scripture, because of the ignorance in the church concerning it, because it is under sustained attack. But there is a fourth and a final reason why we should study justification. And this reason, practically and personally, is far more vital to us this evening than all the others. And it is to this last reason that we now turn. We need to learn about justification, because justification is something every one of us desperately needs. Justification is something every one of us desperately needs. A few weeks ago, I received in the post a brochure for a skiing holiday in Switzerland. It was a most attractive publication. The holiday was in a superb skiing resort, world famous. There was a direct flight from Belfast. The accommodation was first class. It was astounding value. I couldn't believe they did it at the price. I wasn't interested. I don't ski. I'm not going to learn now. I will never ski. It wasn't relevant to me. It was wonderful. But I don't need it. It doesn't matter how attractive an offer may be. If people don't think they need it, it is absolutely no appeal to them. You can rhapsodize about it. You can set it out in glowing colors. You can seek to persuade them of its advantages. If they don't need it, they're not interested. Our Lord put it this way: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. If you go to a person in perfect health and say, I've met the most wonderful doctor just down the road, fees are very low, beautiful waiting room, very caring man, he's a whole lot of degrees, you can talk till you're blue in the face, but if the person's perfectly healthy, they will hear your words with indifference. And that is our massive problem about justification. Most people are not convinced they need what it offers, and so they do not listen to anything we say. In fact, they actively dislike this teaching. They hate it. It is repulsive to them. Now, there's nothing new about that. From the beginning, proud sinners have hated God's grace. Men and women don't want to be called to repent, to abandon themselves, to come to Christ in humble need. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But friends, if we think for a moment, the spirit of our age is unusually antagonistic to this doctrine. Because there are other scriptural realities which feed the doctrine of justification, which strengthen it, which make it coherent and plausible, which put it in a convincing context. And these realities have been almost erased from human consciousness in our day. For example, an infinitely holy and awesome God. For example, human beings who are depraved and helpless. Sin as an appalling enormity. The reality of God's wrath. The existence of hell. There's a whole nexus of truth, and justification nestles in that truth as a hammock, and it makes sense. But these things are no longer credible in our man-centered world, with its absence of absolutes, and that is a change. In previous centuries, you had unbelievers. But generally speaking, people believed in a God. And they knew that sin was something bad, and they believed in hell, and they were afraid of death and of judgment, and they had a sense of good and evil, and a sense of right and wrong. That's changing. The very context in which justification makes sense has been almost demolished. And when you say to people, you are a guilty, lost sinner standing before the throne, the judgment throne of God, they look at you as a freak or a fanatic, or what medieval world have you stepped out of? Justification doesn't connect easily with modern society. There are no hooks in contemporary culture on which it may readily hang. I've discovered to my sorrow that people have been making fun of the way I pronounce the word hooks. But I'll use it again. There are no hooks in contemporary culture on which justification may hang. It doesn't seem relevant to people. It doesn't meet any need that they feel to be pressing. The great question of the ages, how can a sinner be right with God, doesn't really mean anything to modern people. They don't admit they're sinners. They're not sure if there's a God. If there is a God, they don't see why they're not right with Him already. They don't really care whether they're right with God or not. If they need to be made right, it isn't a big deal. The typical evangelical preaching of our day is not a guilty criminal standing before a judge. It's a lost son coming home to a loving father. We're living in a context where the atmosphere is so toxic, so hostile to the underlying presuppositions of justification, that it's difficult to win a hearing for it. And we can't imagine that we ourselves are unaffected. We're living in this polluted atmosphere of our society, and it may well affect our view of the Christian faith and our understanding of truth. And many of our contemporaries have no real sense of sin as an offense against a God. And when we explain the gospel of salvation from sin, we're not telling them anything that they see as irrelevant, as relevant to their lives. They really don't feel much interest in it. And you find that out, I'm sure, all of you, in your daily lives talking to people. They're not interested. And if people are to come to Christ, and if we who are Christ's, if we are to appreciate our Savior and the glory and the wonder of our salvation more than we do, it is imperative that every one of us, whether we're converted or not, feel keenly our desperate need of God's righteousness to cover us. Now, we could show this in several ways, but I want this evening to focus on the reality of our sin. And that's going to be the subject for the remainder of our time. We need justified. We need God to justify us, to accept us as righteous, because we have no righteousness of our own. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 143, verse 2, no one living is righteous before you. Remember those words. No one living is righteous before God. Why are we unrighteous? I want to put before you three reasons. The first, an obvious reason. The second, the reason which underlies the first. And the third, a reason which is the implication of the second. It'll get clearer. First, the obvious reason. The obvious reason. Why are we not righteous? And the obvious reason is because we have broken God's law. Because we have broken God's law. Our Creator, the God who made us, has given us laws to keep. And these laws are for our good and for His glory. And all the individual laws are part of His law, His will for us. And God's will for human beings, to some extent, is imprinted on the conscience of every human being who has ever lived on this earth. Paul puts it this way in Romans 2:14. The Gentiles, who do not have the law, the written law, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. The law is written on their hearts. They have at least a rudimentary knowledge, awareness of God's law. And then this law is revealed more clearly and fully in the Scriptures, and especially in the summary of the Ten Commandments. We are all under this law. We are all under the authority of this law. We are all obligated to obey this law. And I want you to grasp how near this is to you. God's law is not remote. It is not theoretical. It is not abstract. It is not far away. It isn't a dusty book of statutes hidden away somewhere, and perhaps sometimes I might transgress some statute from the Middle Ages which would make me technically guilty if ever I was to be called to account. No, the law is like the air you're breathing in through your nostrils at this minute. God's law is here in this building. God's law is around you. God's law is pressing on the surface of your skin. God's law is inside your brain and inside your body. God's law is the atmosphere in which every human being lives. God's law is pressing on you now. It's pressing on you. God's law, if I can personify it, is watching you. God's law is listening to you. God's law is assessing every second you live. You're keeping it or you're breaking it. You're keeping it or you're breaking it. Every second of your existence, God's law is claiming you. It's making demands of you. It's calling you to account, you young people. God's law is with you at this moment. And to our fallen human natures, that is an oppressive, unwelcome, frightening burden. But it's true. It's reality. We are created beings. You're a created being. And your Creator has a law. And that law makes its demands on you, and it's never going to leave you for a millisecond. The law of your Creator, calling you to obey. It's assessing you now. At this very moment, there's a verdict in heaven. But every one of you, as I speak, another moment. God's law, the record is being written. The record is being written. The pen's writing. Every second of every day we're on this earth, God's law. And God's law is extremely demanding. It's comprehensive. It's penetrating. It judges our thoughts, our feelings, our motives, our desires, our imaginations, our wants, as well as our words and our actions and our behavior. And the pass mark is 100%. 99.5% is failure. God's law requires unbroken, perfect obedience for every second of our existence. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point. One point has become accountable for all of it. And the fact is that we have not obeyed this law. We have not obeyed it perfectly. We have broken it on countless, countless, countless occasions. Even to take the two greatest commandments, we have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. I was going to say we haven't loved him for every second of our existence. We haven't loved him like that for 1 second of our existence. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. And this disobedience is immensely serious, because it is rebellion against the Creator who gives you your breath and who keeps you alive at this moment. And it is a denial of his Godhood. It's telling him that he's not God, as far as you're concerned. That's what it is. It's an appalling blasphemy. And God must punish it, or he must cease to be God. And our sins will never be forgotten. Never. They'll never be overlooked. C.S. Lewis writes of the strange illusion that mere time can solve sin. Isn't that an illusion many people have? Well, I did that, but it was a long time ago. Lewis calls it an illusion. Every sin is recorded against us for all time, and it can't be undone by us. And 10,000 years from now, you're just as guilty before God for a sin committed 20 years ago as you were when it was first committed. And even if you and I could obey God perfectly and completely from this moment on, our past disobedience would be more than enough to condemn us. We are not righteous before God because we are guilty lawbreakers. We have a bad record. And there is nothing that you and I can ever do to change that. Nothing. Hopeless. But there's something even worse than the record of our sins. And that's the dreadful reality underlying it. The first reason, you remember, why we're unrighteous, because we have broken God's law. The second reason, because our human nature is itself sinful. Because our human nature is itself sinful. Some years ago, I was greatly struck by the title of a chapter from a book I was reading. The chapter was entitled, How to Avoid Losing Your Temper at Golf. This, I have to say, struck a chord with me right away, and I thought, this is something I need to know. Some of you, the writer of the chapter was a man called Tommy Boat, who apparently was quite well known for losing his temper at golf. And he said, the secret is this. You have a wrong perception of yourself. You have a perception of yourself as a person who hits good straight shots down the middle of the fairway. And when the ball trickles along the ground or goes off to the right, you're annoyed with yourself. You have fallen short of the standard of what you should be doing. It's a fluke. It shouldn't have happened. And Tommy Bolt said, what you've got to realize is that the bad shot is your normal shot. The that that is the shot you deserve to play. And it is the good shot, which is the fluke, which is a happy, unexpected bonus. And he said, you go out on the golf course realizing you cannot play the game. And when you hit a bad shot, you will not be angry. You will accept that as the reality. That is who you are. That was his slightly tongue-in-cheek advice. But friends, that's true in a spiritual sense. When you and I sin, is that action typical of us? Or is it an exception? Is it just a little slip from the normal good people we really are? The Bible says that when we sin, that's our true shot. That's the rule. That is the true expression of who we are and what we are by nature. We're not basically good people who uncharacteristically do wrong things sometimes. No. We're basically sinful people. And it is our acts of goodness which are untypical. You see, not only do we commit sin, we've been talking about that, not only do we commit sin, the terrible thing is, we are sinners. We are sinners because of the fall of Adam and Eve. We have all inherited from them a fallen, sinful nature. You remember what David said in Psalm 51 verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Sometimes people read that as if David was making an excuse. I admittedly, O Lord, I have committed adultery and I've been guilty of murder. But after all, it's not my fault because I was conceived in sin. That's not what David is saying at all. He's increasing his guilt. He's not excusing it. He's saying, Lord, not only have I done these things, but they're absolutely typical of who I am. I can't say they're unnatural. I can't say they're uncharacteristic. I can't say it was a little slip and I didn't mean it. Because in sin, my mother conceived me. And when that little embryo was growing, it was a sinner. That's my essence. That's my being. That's who I am. Not only do I do these things, but they are an accurate index of who I am inside. This is radical, men and women. We are fundamentally anti-God by the fall. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It is enmity towards God. For it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. We've got to grasp this. This is who we are by nature. Even if all our past sins could somehow be wiped out and that was all, it would make no difference. We are unrighteous. We are unrighteous. In the very fiber, in the very warp and woof of our being, we can't exist in the presence of a holy God. It's not possible. That isn't who we are. We're fallen, sinful human beings. And to that extent, what we do or don't do isn't particularly relevant. We're still fallen, sinful human beings. Now, could there be any truth more unpopular than that? More politically incorrect? You've got this incredible, fantastic dogma in our day of the basic goodness of human nature. Stalin, Hitler, Mao, the bloodiest, wickedest, most cruel century in human history. I haven't enough faith to be an atheist. I haven't enough faith to... These people come on television and prate and chatter away about the goodness of human nature. Where have you been, man? Open your eyes. What sort of a world? What are you talking about? The goodness of human nature? We need justification. Not just because of our sins, but because we are sinners. No one living is righteous before you. And that brings us to the final reason why we need justification. The implication which follows. We need justification, we said, firstly, because we have broken God's law. Secondly, because our human nature itself is sinful. But thirdly, we need justification because at our best, we still fall short. At our best, we still fall short. I want you to imagine a very good, well-trained cook. A woman who's passed through all the colleges and obtained all the diplomas and had all the experience you want, and she's coming towards a strange kitchen. And she has been asked to produce a meal in 30 minutes. And the person who's employing her says, everything's in there, all the utensils are there, the food has been bought, do you think you can go into that kitchen and produce a meal in 30 minutes? The cook says, of course. She opens the door and goes into the kitchen. She has never seen such disgusting filth in her life. The floor is covered in dirt. Shiny black cockroaches are scurrying up the walls. Mouse droppings are all over the counter. The utensils are covered with grease and traces of congealed food. There is no hot water. Germs are multiplying with incredible speed. The food is rotten and rancid. And she's no time for a clean-up. She does her best. Would you like to eat the end product? Job puts it this way. Job 14:4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. We're like that kitchen. Nothing clean can come from us. Nothing clean can come from us. Even when we try our best, we still sin and fall short. Our most strenuous efforts at obedience are imperfect. Our most earnest prayers are less than they should be. Our sincerest praises are spoiled. They're all tainted. They come from a tainted source. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Our actions are never perfect. Our motives are never 100% pure. Our love for God is never wholehearted. Our love for other people is never unselfish. One of my elders, a man gone now to glory, used to use a phrase in his praying. He said, Lord, on the holiest things we leave the print of unclean hands. The print of unclean hands. If you could see into the studies of the pastors who are here after they have preached, and if you could see us on our knees crying and saying, Lord Jesus, when I was telling people about you, there was a little demon of self-awareness in my heart saying, aren't you doing this well? I can't even preach your gospel without my rotten, stinking, selfish awareness and pride coming into it. Isn't that true, man? We leave the prints of unclean hands. That's horrifying. It's horrifying. Not only do we sin when we're at our worst, not only do we sin when we're average, we sin at our very best. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. In other words, friends, at our best, we're piling up more guilt. At our best, we're getting deeper into trouble. At our best, we're becoming more unrighteous. At our best, we're encouraging heavier judgment. We say in our stupidity, I'll make up for it. We can't make up for it. We can only make it worse. Like the man in the parable who owed millions of pounds, and he said, have patience with me, and I will repay you all. Oh yeah? We're in a hole. And the only thing we can do is to keep digging. Deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. It's a grim, grim diagnosis. But it's accurate. No one living is righteous before you. We're unrighteous in ourselves. We have brought guilt upon ourselves in innumerable ways. And we can never do anything but increase our guilt in the future. That's the most you and I can hope to achieve, to become even more guilty. Now you tell me, how can we approach an infinitely holy God? How can we approach a God of utter purity, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and who can't look on iniquity? How can we be right with God? People use that as almost a glib little phrase, an easy thing. Right? Right? What's right about it? Whatever will be right about us. We shouldn't hurry over this. We should take time. Somebody might say to me, you've got 4 nights to teach about justification, and you spent the whole first night, you've hardly mentioned it, you've just said we need it. Well, my answer would be, that's what Paul did. From Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, he had only one subject: we need justification. He spent far longer telling people they needed it than he did explaining what it was. We've got to take time to let our helplessness and our sin make full impression on us. No one is righteous, says Paul. No, not one. Not one person in this building is righteous. The law comes to us, he says, with convicting force, so that every mouth may be stopped. Is your mouth stopped? I speak to you young people. Not because it's an easy thing to pick on the young people, but because my guess is that most of the adults here are probably Christians. Not all, perhaps. But that some of the young people here who have been brought by parents and friends and so on, some of you may not be Christians. And you've come here for a holiday, to enjoy being with your friends. And perhaps you already have plans for later this evening. But this isn't later this evening. This is now. And you've come to a very serious personal moment. Are you righteous? If I was talking to any of you, could you say you were righteous? You couldn't. You couldn't. You know you couldn't. Your mouth stopped. You couldn't say it. And you know it. You know it. And your friends know it. Your parents know it. Your brothers and sisters know. I hope when you go out here this evening, when you meet together, there'll be, if you like, another presence, an awareness in your mind. I'm not righteous. You fellows may brag and talk and flirt with the girls and act the big man. Listen, man, your mouth stopped. You're not righteous. When you look in the eyes of the other young people, I want you to be thinking, is he righteous? Is he righteous? And you can't make yourself righteous. And if you're not righteous, God is angry with you now. Very, very angry with you. And you're only a step away from falling into hell. And there is nothing in yourself that you can do about it ever. And I ask you now, I plead with you. I plead with you. Are you willing to face up to it? Are you willing to face up to the truth about yourself as you sit in this chair this evening? I'm not righteous, Lord. I'm not right with you. Are you willing to admit it? I want to spoil your evening. I don't want you to go out and have fun this evening. If you're not righteous, I don't want you to have a happy time with your friends. If you're not righteous, I don't want you to push these things away and go out and have a wonderful group time together. I want to ruin your evening so that I can save your life, so that Christ can save your life, and that you receive his righteousness, and that the rest of your life and on forevermore you'll have the righteousness of Christ. No one living is righteous before you. My friends, we have to face that fact. And when we do, justification is of absorbing interest. For we suddenly hear that in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed. A righteousness from God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is someone who is righteous, and he will give you his righteousness so that it becomes your righteousness. And you will be righteous. You will be righteous in Christ if you will seek him. And I urge you this moment, this night, to seek Jesus Christ and tell him that you're unrighteous and that he's righteous and that you want to trust in him and of his righteousness as yours. I've been trying tonight to set the scene, to show the need. Have I succeeded? Are you convinced? Have I carried your judgment with the word? Are you convinced that you're not righteous in yourself? And you can never be righteous. Never, never, never. So that you're saying to yourself, whatever this justification means, I need it. I need it more than anything else in the world. Please speak to your parents. Speak to your pastors. Speak to me if you want. We'll tell you how you can have the righteousness of Christ. Tomorrow night, God willing, we'll see exactly what God has provided and how it has been made possible. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Holy God, you who dwell in the light, pure, good, infinitely righteous, how can we take your name upon our lips? For we are truly ruined, lost creatures. Lord, to be self-righteous, what a pathetic, empty thing. May your Holy Spirit convict us all of our sin and of our helplessness. And may he lead us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, to turn from our sin and to call on him, that we may be clothed with his righteousness and stand before you. And O God, we pray with all our hearts that there may be men and women and young men and young women and boys and girls who will come to you this very night and confess their unrighteousness and plead that Christ will be their beauty, their glorious dress. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.